Blog Talk Radio.
There's a direct relationship between having the businesses and being in prison. Go find an see how many Asians you can find in American prisons. They ain't going to be in there. But 51% of your prison will be black because blacks don't have any businesses and industries. There's a direct link. Blacks won't practice group economics. Black won't practice group politics. If you don't practice, you're setting yourself up. I told that five-story building, you're setting yourself to get wiped out. Understand the nature of race, which is economics. If you build the first floor, it's economic. Build your businesses and your industries. Control buildings and industry, and put that pools in your money, and hold that money, and practice group economics with it. Arab and Asian money bounces 12 to 13 times for a lead. Jewish money bounces 18 times. Black folk got to learn how to practice group economics. Black Americans spend every penny they get outside their own community. Then you take the money and the wealth that you get from that first floor and go to the second floor. The second floor is politics. You then take that money on the first floor and you control your politics. Black folk must quit allowing people to tell them to go out and vote. Vote for what? Nobody's going to do anything for black folk in politics. Politics is controlled by money. Major corporations, who got the money? That's what controls politics. If you have no money, you have no say-so, you have no benefits coming. So you take your money and you control and you take your money on the first floor, you buy every politician on the second floor. And any politician you can't buy, you rent or lease them to get what you need. Then once you get the second floor under control with the politician, with your money, then you go to the third floor. The third floor then is the police department and the court system. You take your money from the first floor and your politics on the second floor and you control the court system and the police department. Then the fourth floor, that is media. You then take the money that you generate off the first floor from business and industries and you go after radio stations, TV stations, newspapers, and cable systems so that you can now inform and communicate with your own people. Right now, black folk only control less than 35 thousandths of 1% of the media in the United States. Out of 12,000 radio stations, black folk own about 75 or 80. That's all. You own no cable systems. You don't have a daily newspaper. You have nothing of importance. You got about one black TV station. So you can't communicate with your people. You can't inform your people. You can't do anything. You can have Rush Limbaugh and all the rest of the guys talking about racism all day long and bad-mouthing you. And O'Reilly's. They can call black folk all kind of names all day long. What are you going to do? You can't respond. You can't even communicate with your own people because you don't have an economic base. 51% of all the prisoners in the United States are black people. Even though you only make up 12% of the population. That's no accident. It's because you don't control the economics and the politics. And they're going to go after the weakest people they can get their hands on to incarcerate them. That's the black folk. And what are you going to do in response to them when they over-incarcerate you? You're going to go out and have a march, a demonstration. We're going to march. March, who cares? Marching has never changed anything.
Hi, folks. In this video, I'd like to talk about how to have a home with no house payments and no monthly utility bills. You may think that's not possible, but I do it, and lots of other people do it as well. I'm going to show you how it can be done, how it can be done very inexpensively, and just kind of give you some ideas for things that you can do that society and the economic powers that be don't want you to know. So stay with me for a second, and let me walk you through this. First, you need some land. This is my piece of land, which is under an acre, about 3/4 of an acre. And that's really all you need to take care of most of the needs you have and for running a small homestead. Now, I was lucky enough to get this piece of property from family. It was willed to me when my father passed away. But I have also purchased small pieces of property like this for under $400. I have an acre down in Arizona near Sholo, Arizona that I purchased for under $400. I have 5 acres near El Paso, Texas that I purchased for under $700. So it's very easy to find a piece of land if you do some looking around. eBay is a good source for finding land. Tax sales are a good source for finding land. Family members may want to sell off a piece of land. Go around looking in rural areas and maybe you'll find a farmer that wants to split off a small piece of land and would gladly sell you one. You don't have to spend a lot of money on land. Okay? This is land that doesn't have utilities run to it. It doesn't have a blacktop road that runs into it or driveway. It's rough land. That's what you start with usually if you want to buy a small piece of land that you're going to homestead on. After you have your piece of land, then you're going to have a house. You can have a big house like most people live in, and you can pay a lot of money for it and have a mortgage and be a slave to the system for another 30 years, or you can decide if you'd like to build a smaller house like mine. Paid for with cash. This is my solar cabin. The cabin cost me $2,000 to build. That does not include the doors and windows, which I salvaged off of a trailer that was being torn down. For the cabin, it cost me $2,000. It is 14 by 14. Downstairs is living area, dining area, bathroom, kitchen. Upstairs, I have a loft, bedroom, and an office. In my other videos, I take you on a complete walkthrough of this cabin, so watch those if you want to see how the cabin is as large as it is and functional on the inside. Up there on my roof, you see my solar panels. That's a 350-watt solar system that provides all of my electricity needs for lights, TVs, water pumps, all miscellaneous gadget, laptop, TV, run my vacuum, and everything else off of a 350-watt system. That 350-watt system cost me under $3,000. $2,000 for the cabin, $3,000 for the power system of solar electricity, and I use propane. I have a propane tank in the back of the cabin, and I have a propane furnace, fridge, stove, and on-demand water heater, and those cost me just about $200 for an entire year. And we have cold winters here, folks. Under $200 for an entire year for all of my propane. That is the only utility bill I have. I do not pay for electricity. I do not pay for water because I drilled my own water well. Before I drilled my own water well, though, I hauled water in. But drilling a water well on a piece of property is not that hard. You can either do it yourself or hire somebody to do it. So I have no monthly utility bills. I have a house that's completely paid for. And I have freedom, a freedom that you can't get when you're under the pressure of a mortgage and utility bills. I want you to take just a minute and think about what you could do with your life if you had no house payments and no utility bills. And I'm telling you, it is completely possible. I'm not going to go into any details of how to get out of the house that you're in. You're going to have to figure that out and talk to some professionals for some help that way. All I'm here to do is tell you it's completely possible. Now, some of you are looking at the cabin and saying, yeah, but I couldn't possibly live in anything that small. This cabin was designed specifically for additions to be built on any of three sides. As you can see, the cabin has no windows on any of the three sides. There is a window in the back door glass. The sides are 14 by 14. The cabin was built to have shed additions built on all three sides. This cabin is 400 square feet approximately inside, with 200 square foot footprint. When you add on additions, you could add on an additional 400 square feet on either side and off the back, giving you anywhere from 800 to 1200 square feet. The great thing about building a small cabin to start out with, though, is it gives you a place to live when you build on your additions, and that way you can wait and live very cheaply without any house payments or utility bills. And then when you have the money, you can build on the additions to expand the cabin. That's very good for a single person or a young couple who don't have children, because you don't need a whole lot of space to start off with. This way you can save for it, build on as you want to, have the additions, have the extra room if that's what you want. Now, I live full-time in this cabin. I live by myself, but my girlfriend comes up here on the weekends, and we stay together, and let me tell you, it's perfectly comfortable. We don't feel cramped at all, and we'd much rather have a small place like this. It takes a lot less money to heat, takes a lot less money to cool, it's a lot easier to clean, it's just a fantastic home. Now, I'm not trying to push you into building a home exactly like mine. I'm just trying to provide you with some ideas. If you wanted to come up with different ideas, a different plan, that's just fine by me. But if you are interested in learning how to build a home like mine, I do have an ebook available and a printed book available called Simple Solar Homesteading. Go to www.simplesolarhomesteading.com. You can learn how to build a cabin like mine, or at least get some great ideas for building your own home. Now, I want to repeat. I own my land. I have a house that I built for under $2,000. I have a solar electric system that I have for under $3,000. I use propane, which costs me under $200 a year. I have no house payments. I have no utility bills. If you want a life like this, it is very possible. You can stop listening to the media, and you can stop being put under society's pressures to live in the type of houses that everyone tells you you have to live in. You can live very inexpensively, and you can do this at any age, whether you're older or younger. If you're younger and you start in a place like this, imagine the amount of money that you would have to retire on, with no house payments, no utility bills, and freedom. Thank you for joining me, folks. Please watch the rest of my videos for more detailed information on each of the systems and a complete walkthrough of the cabin.
Here at the Ready to Harvest channel, we discuss and detail Christian denominations, and some of you who clicked on this video may be surprised to find out that the Salvation Army is in fact a denomination with churches, not simply a charity organization or chain of secondhand stores. On their website they state, "Salvation Army places of worship are sometimes called citadels or temples, but whatever their name, they are Christian churches open to the community they serve and offering a warm welcome to all." Thanks to Timothy Kazar, who suggested this video in the Taking Requests for 2021 video, and for all who gave it a thumbs up. If you would like to suggest a video on a denomination as well, go to the Taking Requests video for this year and leave a comment there. Another name for a Salvation Army church is the Corps. The founder of the Salvation Army, William Booth, sought to have the Salvation Army be viewed not as a competitor to churches, but to be alongside them as a strongly evangelistic group. He said, "It seems as if a voice from heaven had said, and is still saying, that we are to be an army, separate from going before, coming after, and all round about the various existing churches. We are asked by the churches, what should be our attitude toward you? We answer, what is your attitude toward the fire brigade? Or if you live on the seacoast, what is your attitude toward the lifeboat crew? Or again, we might say, what is your attitude toward the volunteers in the killing armies? You cheer them on and encourage them, subscribe to their funds, and we will pioneer and scavenger and excavate for the common cause in the same great campaign, but in altogether a different form, helping towards the end which all alike desire, that the world should be saved, and the King of Kings should have his own." As we discuss the teachings of the Salvation Army, we'll reference the denomination's Handbook of Doctrine, websites of the various national bodies, and also the international positional statements. Of the latter, the Salvation Army website says, "As the official position of the Salvation Army, officers and others representing the Salvation Army must be consistent with the position. It is understood, however, that individual Salvationists may hold different views on some subjects, and acceptance of position is not essential to membership. The positional statements are subject to periodic review, and therefore represent the considered view of the Salvation Army on a subject at a certain point in time. You may find Salvation Army classified as a Wesleyan denomination or as Methodist. Certain distinctives of Methodist theology remain in the Salvation Army to the present, such as Arminian soteriology, view of sanctification, and allowance of women in ministerial roles. Founder William Booth had said at the age of 20, "I worshipped everything that bore the name of Methodist. To me there was one God, and Wesley was his prophet. I had devoured the story of his life. No human compositions seemed to me to be comparable to his writings, and to the hymns of his brother Charles, and all that was wanted, in my estimation, for the salvation of the world was the faithful carrying out into practice of the letter and the spirit of his instructions." I won't spend time in this video going into much detail on Salvation Army history. So many good books have been written on the topic, including one I enjoyed reading as a child, William and Catherine Booth, founders of the Salvation Army, in the Heroes of the Faith series. Within their 11 core doctrines, the Salvation Army affirms monotheism, the Trinity, deity of Christ, his death and resurrection, a future judgment day, and a literal heaven and hell. The Handbook of Doctrine affirms Christ's virgin birth. As compared to other denominations of Christianity, a rare trait of the Salvation Army is that it does not practice baptism and the Lord's Supper, common sacraments or ordinances in other denominations. Early on, William Booth was pressed about this issue. As he did not initially seek the Salvation Army to be a denomination, he made a compromise, which was that the Salvation Army would not themselves, as a policy, practice baptism or communion, but that members within the Salvation Army were free to get baptized in another church, and to partake of communion in those churches, if the churches would allow them to. Booth said, "The sacraments must not, nay, they cannot, rightly be regarded as conditions of salvation. If you make them essentials, if you say that men cannot get to heaven without being baptized with water, or without breaking bread, as it is called, where there is the opportunity of doing so, then you shut out from that holy place a multitude of men and women, who have been and are today sincere followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who honestly believe his words and earnestly strive to keep them. This would be a very great calamity, and I cannot accept it for a moment. I think you will perceive that any order from me for the general administration of the sacraments would be likely to produce grave dissensions. There is a very great and widespread difference of opinion with regard to the modes of administration, one half of the religious world denying in toto the efficacy of the sacraments as administered by the other half. Our Baptist friends, for instance, contend that baptism as administered to infants by the Church of England, Methodists, and others is no baptism at all. And when we gave consent for some of our people to take part in the Church of England sacrament, the clergymen who invited them seized the opportunity for showing them that they were only in part qualified to receive the ordinance, seeing that part had been confirmed and part not. Another gentleman of very high position recommended that part of our people who had not been confirmed should go to the dissenters for the ordinance, while the portion who had been confirmed should go to the church. This, you will see, would have divided us at the very door of the church. Here would have been a very grave difficulty at once. Now, if the sacraments are not conditions of salvation, if there is a general division of opinion as to the proper mode of administering them, and if the introduction of them would create division of opinion and heartburning, and if we are not professing to be a church nor aiming at being one, but simply a force for aggressive salvation purposes, is it not wise for us to postpone any settlement of the question, to leave it over to some future day when we shall have more light and see more clearly our way before us? Meanwhile, we do not prohibit our own people in any shape or form from taking the sacraments. We say, if this is a matter of your conscience, by all means break bread. The churches and chapels all round about will welcome you for this. But in our own ranks, let us be united, and go on our way, and mind our own business. Let us remember him who died for us continually. Let us remember his love every hour of our lives, and continually feed on him, not on Sundays only, and then forget him all the week, but let us by faith eat his flesh and drink his blood continually. And whatsoever you do, whether ye eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And further, there is one baptism on which we are all agreed, the one baptism of the Bible, that is, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, of which baptism John spoke is vastly superior and more important than the baptism of water, when he said, I indeed baptize you with water, but one cometh after me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Be sure you insist upon that baptism. Be sure you enjoy that baptism yourselves, and be sure you insist upon it for your people, not only for the adults, but for the children. Even today, many of the same arguments are used within the Salvation Army for why baptism and the Lord's Supper are not practiced. For example, on baptism, the Salvation Army India website makes the following points in part. The Salvation Army rejoices in the truth that all who are in Christ are baptized into the one body by the Holy Spirit. It believes, in accordance with Scripture, that there is one body and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The swearing in of a soldier of the Salvation Army beneath the Trinitarian sign of the Army's flag acknowledges this truth. It is a public response and witness to a life-changing encounter with Christ, which has already taken place, as is the water baptism practiced by some other Christians. On communion, they say the following in part. God's grace is freely and readily accessible to all people at all times and in all places. No particular outward observance is necessary to inward grace. Christ is the one true sacrament, and sacramental living, Christ living in us and through us, is at the heart of Christian holiness and discipleship. And the handbook also says, early in our history, the Salvation Army was led of God not to observe specific sacraments, that is, baptism and the Lord's Supper, or Holy Communion, as prescribed rituals. Additionally, in their handbook, they make much of the concept of sacraments, but in a much freer way. They say, we observe the sacraments, not by limiting them to 2 or 3 or 7, but by inviting Christ to suppers, love feasts, birth celebrations, parties, dedications, sick beds, weddings, anniversaries, commissionings, ordinations, retirements, and other significant events, and where he is truly received, watching him give a grace beyond our understanding. We can see, smell, hear, touch, and taste it. We joyfully affirm that in our presence is the one true original sacrament, Jesus Christ, and we know that what we have experienced is reality. The Scripture is the 66 books of the Old and New Testament of the Bible. As for how the Bible is viewed, the term inerrant is not used. It is omitted from mention in the current Handbook of Doctrine, but the 1998 version called Salvation Story said the following. It is not easy to find an expression that does justice both to the divine inspiration of Scripture and also to the human terms of its authorship. Some Christians seek to express their convictions about the Bible by describing it as infallible. Some speak of the inerrancy of Scripture. Others do not find such terms helpful unless the terms are interpreted in a way which satisfactorily allows for the writer's own activity. For example, the term infallible might be accepted as denoting the quality of not deceiving or misleading, and thereby simply meaning that the Scriptures are wholly trustworthy and reliable. The term inerrant may be accepted as meaning wholly true and referring to the conviction that the teaching of Scripture is the utterance of a God whose word must be trusted implicitly. The Salvation Army's statement of faith does not include any reference to the infallibility or inerrancy of Scripture. What we do affirm is that we can rely upon the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments for instruction and guidance in matters of divine truth and the Christian life, because in Scripture we meet the inspired Word of God Himself, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, who inspired the writers, also illumines those who read its pages and leads them to faith. The most recent Handbook of Doctrine, published in 2010, says in part, "The Bible is given by inspiration and contains the saving revelation of God. Therefore, the authority of Scripture overshadows all other authority." While Scripture is viewed as the primary authority, it is, however, not the only authority. The Handbook goes on to say, "The Bible, then, is the major authority for the Christian. However, the Bible itself teaches that there are three pillars which provide a secure foundation for Christian faith and practice. These three are the teaching of the Scripture, the direct illumination of the Holy Spirit, and the consensus of the Christian community. The Bible is not safely read without reference to the general understanding of the Christian community throughout history, any more than it is understood without the help of the Spirit. Each of these three foundational sources requires the authentication of the other two to ensure that gospel truth is maintained." So the Christian has three authorities for understanding God's Word and applying it: Scripture, Spirit, and Church. Each authority confirms and sanctions the other two. The New Zealand Salvation Army's 2006 discussion document on homosexuality also tells us a bit about differing views of Scripture in the Salvation Army. First, the Bible is to be taken literally and obeyed as God's instructions. Problem: this simplifies everything, but makes for inflexibility if followed to the letter, and for inconsistency if it is not. Many who hold this view about what the Bible says about homosexuality are selective in their reading, and ignore prohibitions against mixing cotton and wool in one garment, or the instruction to stone adulterers, or the law that a girl who is raped must marry her attacker and never be divorced from him. A second view: some parts of the Bible are more important than others. For example, Jesus said that justice and mercy are more important than tithing herbs. We all treat some laws as overriding some others, just as we believe that an ambulance may break the speed limit, for example, to save a life. Problem: people will disagree about how you decide which laws are more important. A third view: the Bible is a special place where God speaks to us, but not everything in it is God's instruction, and all instructions in it do not need to be obeyed now. The authority of Scripture is found in God, who gives the word, not in the words themselves. For example, in Mark 7, verses 15 through 19, Jesus says not only that the Jewish food laws are to be overridden, but that they were never right in the first place. Problem: this approach does not help decide what is authoritative and what is open to debate and opinion. A fourth view: the Bible is the record of 2,000 years of history and insight and opinion and revelation, the story of God's encounter with His people, and not simply a list of instructions. The Holy Spirit enables us, too, to encounter God through the Scriptures as they challenge and engage us, enabling us to live not by the letter but by the Spirit, as Paul puts it in Romans 7, verse 6. Problem: for some people, however, this is not clear-cut enough, with too many woolly, gray areas of uncertainty. Most of us will use all of these ways of viewing Scripture at different times and in various situations. On the Salvation Army's view of creation and evolution, their handbook says, "Christians believe that God created everything out of nothing. This is sometimes described as creation ex nihilo, for His glory, and that He continues to work out His purposes for the universe. However, there is sometimes unnecessary conflict between Christians who adhere to different explanations as to the how of creation." The handbook goes on to quote Richard T. Wright in saying, "We must accept as a starting premise that the issues surrounding Genesis 1 are sufficiently cloudy that no one view can be considered the Christian view." Additionally, it is stated, "To treat the Bible as if it were a scientific textbook is not helpful to either theology or science. The authors of the biblical creation narratives are telling a story about a God of grace and power who is bringing the universe to be out of nothing. Their stories complement the scientific experience of unity and order in the universe. They tell of the human condition, of the unique status of humanity, and of our relationship to our Creator God and to the world. However, the writers are not suggesting that this story is a scientific account of the origins of the universe." Some Christians find it helpful to accept some of the broad principles of evolutionary science. Original sin is affirmed. The handbook says, the term original sin emphasizes the origin and radical consequences of the fall. It reminds us that, although originally an intrusion, sin is inborn. Our tendency is to sin. In that sense, we are born in sin. This does not refer to the physical aspects of procreation. Human instincts are morally neutral and can be used either creatively or destructively. The phrase born in sin rather refers to our condition under the power of sin. The Salvation Army does teach a necessary born-again salvation experience. On the SA Connects website, which is produced by the USA Eastern Territory of the Salvation Army, an article on evangelism says in part, Envoy Steve Bussey points out that evangelism is so important, it's included in Chapter 1, Section 1 of Chosen to be a Soldier, Orders and Regulations for Soldiers of the Salvation Army. The Salvation Army is a fellowship of people who have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord and whose common aim is to induce others to subject themselves to the Lordship of Christ. Our job is to find ways to induce the new birth process and to show people how to be born again, Bussey says. That's what drives everything we do in the Salvation Army. If we miss that, we've missed the whole thing. Bussey believes salvationists are missing that point in their reluctance to evangelize. Bussey said one reason is because Christians sometimes see it as someone else's responsibility. He says they also tend to believe God only wants them to feel good and to enjoy this life rather than acknowledge the price Christ paid for their souls. We approach things therapeutically rather than saying, you need to be justified by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, and you need to be sanctified by baptism of the Holy Spirit. Most people don't speak that language today, Bussey says. Every year there is a national seminar on evangelism in Colorado Springs, Colorado. Works are not part of salvation, but come after. The handbook says, a host of good works cannot build up a credit balance in God's accounting, nor outweigh our sin. Nevertheless, the outcome of genuine Christian faith will be good works as the believer lives obediently and faithfully. When we abandon human efforts and cast ourselves in repentance on the merciful grace of God, His grace is freely given. Many Salvation Army churches have a mercy seat or holiness table, a place for kneeling to pray, often where major life changes such as salvation or sanctification are requested from God. Salvation Army Colonel Richard Munn says, it is a sight that moves the Salvationist's heart, a mercy seat with people kneeling, praying, designed, even named as a place where people meet with God. It can be atop a musical drum, outdoors, or plastic chairs in a gymnasium, or park benches at a summer camp. In good Army style, the form is secondary to the essence. Even its various names evoke mystery. Mourner's bench, anxious seat, penitent form. Frequented by gaunt addicts, innocent children, and saintly elders alike, one account records, we're all seeking the same Savior. Through the centuries, the penitent form has remained. An aged Booth described the sight of penitents at the mercy seat, lines of them, among his most treasured memories. A hallmark of Army meetings is a call to the mercy seat. It is a key moment. As soon as that goes out of use, we go out, cautioned General Albert Osborne. The call can signal a point of repentance, a sign point for holiness, or a signature place for covenant. The Rochester, New York Salvation Army lists a plan of salvation, which says, the ABCs of salvation, admit your need, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Believe in Christ, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, Acts 16:31. Commit yourself to Christ, yet to all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God, John 1:12. Being truly sorry for your sins, and through the power of Christ forsaking them, go forward to live for Christ. He will give forgiveness, power, victory, purpose, the Holy Spirit, and eternal life. Some within the Salvation Army have worried that the social programs of the group have overtaken the focus on spiritual salvation. In the Salvationist magazine in 2010, Major Fred Ash wrote the following, but along with the spiritual work, the Army applied the social gospel. The Army was the world vision of the late 19th and early 20th centuries, and the more the Army got involved in social work, the more it was praised. We gained quite a reputation for ourselves as a humanitarian organization. And it was at this point, so very subtly as to be unnoticed, that the Army began to change yet again. We became a quasi-Red Cross. In fact, we adopted similar vocabulary and invented the Red Shield. Doing good deeds gained us favor with the people. No one would argue against an organization that did so much good. Governments gave us grants. People poured money into our coffers. Donors stuffed envelopes with checks and mailed them to us. Humanitarian work was profitable, much more profitable than spiritual work. Not many would give us money to preach against sin or support us to proclaim that Jesus saves, and Jesus alone. Only a faithful few would stuff a church offering envelope and put it in the collection plate every Sunday. Certainly not governments or big corporate donors. Our social programs grew at the expense of our spiritual ones, and so we find ourselves today on the brink of morphing into another YMCA, which began in 1844 as another Christian mission to the young men of London, England, to substitute Bible study and prayer for life on the streets, but is now a world-class humanitarian organization with little or no Christian message. Humanitarian work is good, but that is not our calling as the Salvation Army. Our work is first and foremost spiritual. In the early church, when some widows needed food, they approached the apostles for help. Peter's reply was, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. If we cannot take the message of Christ with us when we serve tables and distribute food, provide shelter, and give away furniture, then we have left our first love." The S's on Salvation Army uniforms used to mean saved to save. It was a statement of early Salvationist faith that they were saved so that they could lead others to salvation. They testified of the saving grace of God that came to them when the blood of Christ was applied to their hearts as their sins were washed away. Saved to save is an evangelistic testimony from the heart of a Christian believer. Now, we often refer to the slogan as saved to serve. If my mission is simply humanitarian, then it makes no difference whether or not I am instrumental in saving anyone's soul. I can give a man a good, used coat, a hot bowl of soup, and a warm bed for a few weeks, then send him on his way. I have fulfilled my mission. I have served. The man may be back again next year, and I will have the privilege of serving him again and again and again. If my mission is to save, then I will not be satisfied until I have put a new man in that old coat, until his heart is warm with the Spirit as his belly is with the soup, until he eventually falls asleep in Jesus. Our future is not a thing of the past, but the key to our future success lies there. The Salvation Army is Arminian in salvation theology. Total depravity is affirmed, but not unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, or perseverance of the saints. The handbook says, "The benefits brought about by the death of Jesus are not limited to a chosen elect, since through grace it is possible for anyone to respond to the offer of salvation through the death of Christ on the cross." One of the 11 core doctrines is as follows. We believe that continuance in a state of salvation depends upon continued obedient faith in Christ. This is expanded upon in the handbook, which says, "Assurance does not mean that our salvation is guaranteed to us against our free will. It is possible to cease to obey Christ and so forfeit our hope of eternal life. This is consistent with our understanding of the grace of God, who always leaves us open to respond freely to Him. Freedom to live by grace includes freedom to turn away." The handbook also says, "It is evident that the Salvationist Articles of Faith echo Arminian theology." The Salvation Army affirms being wholly sanctified as one of their 11 core doctrines, which says, "We believe that it is the privilege of all believers to be wholly sanctified, and that their whole spirit and soul and body may be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Among the many things stated in the handbook on this, the following three statements are a sample. Sanctification does not mean the elimination of all possibility for sinning. Although it is possible through the Holy Spirit not to sin, even when we experience the fullness of God's sanctifying power, sin remains a possibility. Neither can we say that those who experience the fullness of God's sanctifying power inevitably sin. Those who insist on the sinful imperfection of all believers fail to acknowledge the full benefit and work of the atonement. When we are born again of the Spirit, sin is not inevitable. Salvation brings freedom from the power of sin in the life of the believer. We should be cautious about requiring for every Christian a second work of grace that must be chronologically subsequent to the first work of grace. The sanctifying grace of God is not limited to human timetables or explanations of its effects. For some people, full salvation may be experienced at conversion, while for others it happens subsequently. A second blessing does not imply that there are only two blessings, or that a second blessing is the final completion of Christian maturity and development. The Salvation Army is not cessationist, but neither is it charismatic. In the handbook, in the section on spiritual gifts, it is stated, "The Salvation Army recognizes all spiritual gifts. However, in the light of the susceptibility of some to abuse in public worship, the Army emphasizes those gifts that encourage the clear proclamation of the gospel and draw into the circle of worship everyone who is present." It is also stated, "Speaking in tongues is the clearest example of a gift that is overvalued in some Christian fellowships and undervalued in others. This gift is overvalued when it is regarded as the definitive evidence of the baptism in the Spirit and so becomes a measure of spiritual accomplishment. It is undervalued when it fails to be acknowledged as a true gift of God's Holy Spirit. a Guidelines for Salvationist document on speaking in tongues formerly posted for many years on the website of the Australia Salvation Army said the following: "Whilst the Army is open to incorporating into our public worship that which is good in charismatic renewal, we wish to avoid anything that is contrary to the Word of God. It is Scripture, rather than personal preferences, which should set the standard for Salvation Army worship. It is acknowledged that some Salvationists enjoy the use of this gift in their private devotions. The Army rejoices in the knowledge that the Lord is pleased to bestow gifts and graces on its members, and all Salvationists should be encouraged to use their gifts effectively, with sensitivity, wisdom, and, above all else, with Christian love. With all of this in mind, and because of our love for our brothers and sisters in our movement, Salvationists are urged to exercise restraint by not using this gift in public meetings. This voluntary restraint will help maintain the bond of unity and love in the body of Christ. On eschatology, or doctrines surrounding end times events, the handbook describes amillennialism, post- and premillennialism, and dispensationalism without taking a position, and then states the following: the differing interpretations suggest that the Bible leaves us with the mystery of God and His purposes for us, which are finally beyond speculation. Our best response is to be silent before the mystery, confident in the good purposes of a loving God and in the redemption offered in Jesus Christ. The manual also says, the Salvation Army has avoided speculation about details of the return of Christ. Salvationists prefer to emphasize the Christian responsibility to live in a state of expectation and hope. The Canadian Salvation Army magazine Salvationist published a review on Left Behind in 2014, a movie with a pre-tribulation rapture and premillennial premise. Part of the review said, Left Behind is billed as bringing biblical prophecy to life, but the Bible isn't clear about whether there will be a rapture or not. On homosexuality and gay marriage, the November 1996 positional statement of the Australia Salvation Army said in part, the Bible teaches that God's intention for humankind is that society should be ordered on the basis of lifelong, legally sanctioned heterosexual unions. Such unions, marriages, having the potential for procreation, lead to the formation of social units, families, which are essential to human personal development and therefore to the stability of the community. We firmly believe that obedience to God, together with the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, make it possible for all to live a lifestyle pleasing to Him. This may include celibacy or self-restraint for those who will or cannot marry. A disposition toward homosexuality is not in itself blameworthy, nor is the disposition seen as rectifiable at will. The Army is sensitive to the complex social, emotional, and spiritual needs of all people, including those with homosexual inclinations. We oppose vilification of or discrimination against anyone on the grounds of sexual orientation. No person is excluded from membership, fellowship, or service in the Army solely on the basis of sexual disposition. Homosexual practice, however, is, in the light of Scripture, clearly unacceptable. Such activity is chosen behavior and is thus a matter of the will. It is herefore able to be directed or restrained in the same way heterosexual urges are controlled. Homosexual practice would render any person ineligible for full membership, soldiership in the Army. However, practicing homosexuals are welcome to worship with and join the fellowship of the Salvation Army. Regardless of sexual orientation, any person who yields to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and determines by God's grace to live in accordance with the scriptural principles outlined above is welcomed and accorded all the benefits and privileges of membership in the Salvation Army. The statement was still available online on the Australia Salvation Army website until mid-2012, after which it has been removed without explanation. A former United States positional statement said in part, Scripture forbids sexual intimacy between members of the same sex. The Salvation Army believes, therefore, that Christians whose sexual orientation is primarily or exclusively same-sex are called upon to embrace celibacy as a way of life. There is no scriptural support for same-sex unions as equal to or as an alternative to heterosexual marriage. On the UK Salvation Army website, a positional statement on human sexuality written in 1992 and available until 2000 said in part, Scripture opposes homosexual practices by direct comment and also by clearly implied disapproval. The Bible treats such practices as self-evidently abnormal. They reject both the obvious implications of human physiology and the potential for procreation. Romans 1 sees homosexual acts as a symptom of a deeper refusal to accept the organizing scheme of God for the created order. Such practices, if unrenounced, render a person ineligible for Salvation Army soldiership. Later, a new statement was added which said, Human sexuality includes a mix of identity, feelings, and behaviors that are not always fully understood by the individual concerned by society as a whole. Sexual identity is widely accepted to be unchosen by the individual. The Salvation Army believes that it is wrong to discriminate against anyone in the provision of goods and services and societal and pastoral care because of their presumed or declared identity. The Salvation Army teaches that sexual acts should take place only in a monogamous heterosexual marriage, believing that this reflects God's intentions for sexual behavior and provides the best environment for raising children. In mid-2014, this statement was also removed from the Salvation Army UK website during a redesign. Added at the same time was a statement called Condemning Homophobia, which said, "The Salvation Army stands against homophobia, which victimizes people and can reinforce feelings of alienation, loneliness, and despair. We aim to be an inclusive church where members of the LGBT community find welcome and the encouragement to develop their relationship with God. A diverse range of views on homosexuality may exist within the Salvation Army, as among the wider Christian and non-Christian community. But no matter where individual Salvationists stand on this matter, the Salvation Army does not permit discrimination on the basis of sexual identity in the delivery of its services or employment practices." In September 2020, the New Zealand Salvation Army released a paper on gay conversion therapies. This paper says that the Salvation Army position on human sexuality is currently under revision and takes a clear stance against gay conversion, stating, "Given the position that same-sex attraction is not rectifiable at will and that Salvationists want to be sensitive to people's social, emotional, and spiritual needs, there is no basis for referral to or engagement in any form of gay conversion therapy. The Salvation Army recognizes the emotional, psychological, social, and spiritual harms that these therapies have caused and will stand against their use in every circumstance." The New Zealand Salvation Army previously took a poll in 2014 which found the following. A little over half of respondents held to a traditional view of same-sex relationships. Just under half were either uncertain or had moved to a more accepting view of same-sex relationships. On marriage, the New Zealand website to the present has a positional statement on marriage which says the following. "The Salvation Army affirms that marriage is the voluntary and loving union for life of one man and one woman to the exclusion of all others, this union being established by an authorized ceremony." In May 2017, Young Salvationist magazine had an article titled "A Promise for Life," which said in part, "The Salvation Army has not changed its definition of marriage. Though we have an open heart for those who are not drawn to the opposite sex, we maintain our interpretation that the Bible teaches us that marriage is between a male and a female, and that such is the only appropriate type of marriage for a Salvation Army soldier. People who feel and even practice otherwise are still welcome to worship as part of our congregation, receive services from us, etc." The Salvation Army USA set up a web address, salvationarmytruth.org, to show their commitment to serving the LGBTQ community. The webpage today invites donations under the banner, "You can help the Salvation Army serve our LGBTQ brothers and sisters," and showcases the Salvation Army's transgender safety dorms and gives examples of Salvation Army workers. Richard is the assistant intake manager of our Adult Rehabilitation Center in Denver. He's also an openly gay man and has been through the ARC program for his own addictions. The YouTube video, "The Truth Is," posted on this page, says in the description, "You deserve to know the truth about the Salvation Army, despite the accusations. The truth is, the Salvation Army does not discriminate against anyone. There isn't a problem with who you are or who you love." Many Salvation Army divisions now have booths at Pride events, including the Golden State Division in California and the Alaska Division. The Salvation Army has an international position paper on pornography, which says in part, "The Salvation Army believes that all persons are created in God's image and affirms the sanctity of the human body and relationships, based on the teaching of Scripture. Pornography is seen as a violation of these. Therefore, its production, distribution, and use should be discouraged. The Salvation Army abhors the prevalence of and easy accessibility to all forms of pornography and will make every reasonable effort to stop its production, distribution, and use." The Salvation Army also previously had a position paper that opposed surrogate motherhood, which is no longer posted, though not publicly rescinded. On divorce and remarriage, much said in the past is also no longer posted online. A 2011 issues paper from Salvation Army UK, public on their website until 2014, said in part, "The Salvation Army believes that God ordained marriage to be an exclusive and lifelong relationship. Human imperfection and sinfulness may make it difficult to reach the goal of lifelong faithfulness. The Christian ideal of marriage is compromised by breakdown, separation and divorce, cohabitation, forced marriage, same-sex partnerships, and polygamy. The Salvation Army does not condemn or abandon people who fall short of the ideal. Rather, in God's name, it seeks to offer support, reconciliation, counsel, grace, and forgiveness. Where marriage irretrievably breaks down and results in divorce, remarriage by a Salvation Army officer may be permitted, following careful counseling. A current guide on the UK site for becoming an officer, that's Salvationist slang for a minister, says that to begin required training as an officer, you must not have had more than one divorce. However, in exceptional circumstances, consideration will be made to an application where the number of divorces does not exceed two. On abortion, the International Position Statement says in part, "The Salvation Army accepts the moment of fertilization as the start of human life. The Salvation Army believes that termination can only occur when carrying the pregnancy further seriously threatens the life of the mother or reliable diagnostic procedures have identified a fetal abnormality considered incompatible with survival for more than a very brief postnatal period." Some people would argue that, despite the notion of sanctity of life, the mother has the right to choose whether or not she wishes to continue with her pregnancy, and that her right to do so supersedes the right of the unborn child to life. This is not consistent with the Christian belief in a God who cares for and defends the weak and the marginalized. Shortly after repeating that paragraph in their discussion paper, the Australia branch of the Salvation Army also says the following. Access to termination services. As abortion is lawful under certain circumstances, it is essential to ensure that these services are accessible to all who need them without discrimination. Distance, language, culture, or cost should not exclude any from such services. Additionally, the Salvation Army expresses their opposition to euthanasia and assisted suicide in an international position paper which states, "The Salvation Army believes strongly that all people deserve compassion and care in their suffering and dying. Euthanasia and assisted suicide should not, however, be considered acceptable responses. They undermine human dignity and are morally wrong. The Salvation Army believes, therefore, that euthanasia and assisted suicide should be illegal." The Salvation Army promotes the observance of the Sabbath on Sunday. Their international positional paper says in part, "Regardless of the day of the week on which it is observed, the principle of Sabbath observance provides that opportunity to rest, to give thanks, and to worship. In its recognition of Sunday as the Sabbath, the Salvation Army aligns itself with the custom of the early Christian Church, which chose that day on which to commemorate and celebrate Christ's resurrection." One of the most unique aspects of the Salvation Army is the structure and customs that it borrows from the military. From its beginnings, William and Catherine Booth wanted the Salvation Army to look like an army. Clergy are called officers, hold ranks, and wear uniforms. Laity are soldiers and may wear uniforms as well. Those who join as soldiers make a covenant to follow the Salvation Army's doctrine called the Soldiers' Covenant, or Articles of War. The Salvation Army website says, "The Salvation Army's military style is rooted in the militaristic spirit prevalent in the mid-1800s when William and Catherine Booth founded the organization. This organizational style has proven effective in making the Army a highly disciplined and mobile organization, able to respond quickly and efficiently to human need whenever and wherever it arises. The uniform also finds its roots in the culture of its founding and continues to serve as a witness to the Salvationist commitment to serving God and man. Today, the Salvation Army's uniform is recognized as a symbol of commitment and a sign of availability and accessibility in times of need or crisis. Salvation Army officers always wear the uniform when they are on duty in the Corps, the office, or the community. The Army is explicitly a Salvation Army, not one interested in war. In fact, like many other Wesleyan denominations, the Salvation Army has in the past explicitly stated its support of conscientious objectors. The Center on Conscience reports the following position of the Salvation Army. Position on military service. Christians are called to be peacemakers. No sane person wants war. Yet history and political conditions indicate that war in this fallen world is inevitable. There are biblical arguments for and against adhering to the pacifist position regarding military combat. The Salvation Army upholds the right of the individual to take either position regarding participation in military combat. Christians hold to an earnest desire for worldwide peace, and yet many will see it as their duty to participate in military service to bring about that end. It is important to Christians to thoroughly consider the moral and spiritual principles regarding war in making a decision about military service. The Salvation Army affirms those who conscientiously choose to serve or refrain from serving, or to serve in a non-combatant role. In times of military conscription, those who object to military service on principled grounds are counseled to follow legal means in finding alternative service. All Salvationists should do their part in promoting worldwide peace. The Salvation Army has been well known for its brass bands, and although there are many congregations that no longer have one or never did, many others have the band as part of their worship services. The Salvation Army website says that they have 2,500 brass bands. Church services often have a mix of contemporary music and hymns, though this may also vary from place to place. The Salvation Army position on the use of alcohol is one of abstinence. Their position paper on the topic says, "The Salvation Army encourages an alcohol-free lifestyle as a way of enhancing the well-being and health of all people. As a witness to this, Salvation Army soldiers choose to live an alcohol-free life. The Salvation Army recognizes the harm alcohol causes in individuals, families, and communities. It advocates for reducing the consumption of alcohol, and it offers its services to support and restore people negatively impacted by alcohol use." The Salvation Army Canada position statement on substance abuse says in part, "Guided by Christian faith and practice, we hold to the Bible's wisdom regarding the destructive consequences of alcohol misuse. Scriptural principles also inform us about the misuse of other harmful substances. Salvation Army members, soldiers, make a covenant to abstain from alcohol, tobacco, and the harmful use of other substances." The Salvation Army also speaks out against gambling. The Salvation Army UK statement says in part, "Gambling runs counter to Christian teachings about love, respect, self-control, and compassion for others. Salvation Army soldiers commit to abstain from gambling in any form." As for tithing, a 1995 statement on the Australian Salvation Army website, no longer published, said in part, "The Old Testament standard for giving was a tithe or tenth, which encompassed all the various sources of income. However, many Old Testament passages also indicate that the people gave willingly beyond this. The New Testament indicates a more dynamic approach to giving by highlighting the need for generosity, sacrifice, and joy. The tithe is an objective standard by which we can measure our financial giving and is a basis for determining a level of giving which represents a truly sacrificial offering to God. In the light of biblical teaching and their signed covenant, Salvationists seeking to determine what constitutes income are asked to consider their total gross income, which includes allowances and other benefits." At the Lausanne 2004 Forum for World Evangelism, the Salvation Army Focus Group on Funding for Evangelism and Mission made a statement still posted on the Salvation Army website, which says in part, "The financial reality of the world is that approximately 25% of the population have approximately 75% of the financial resources. That is true for the Christian community as for the world at large. In evangelical terms, while the need for the gospel is universally urgent, the greatest numerical response to the gospel message tends to be in the most financially disadvantaged areas of the world. Hence the reason for a statement such as, 'One of the major blockages in evangelistic effort is the lack of funding.' There is already a very generous flow of funding from Christian communities in the richer parts of the world to those in more financially disadvantaged places. An argument could be made that far more is needed, and that more wealthy Christians should be more committed and generous in support of missions in other countries. It could be said that it is the duty of all Christians to provide monetary support for world evangelization as part of the fulfillment of the Great Commission." One of several solutions listed in the statement is as follows. Individual Christians and church congregations could be encouraged to be visionary in their giving, perhaps accepting the principle of a tithe toward the support of evangelism in countries other than their own. The Salvation Army is officially opposed to the death penalty. Their international positional paper says, "The death penalty is a practice whereby a person is put to death by the state as a punishment for crime. The Salvation Army affirms the responsibility of government to create and sustain justice, and while it recognizes that this includes punishment, the Salvation Army calls for the end of the use of the death penalty. On social issues, the Salvation Army has always had a focus on remedying social ills from the very beginning. This has developed in different ways among Salvationists in the past century, and today diversity of viewpoints on contemporary social issues is still present. The Australia website of the Salvation Army has a Guidelines for Salvationists document on climate change, which says in part, "Most of the climate change problem is human-induced and represents a misuse of God's creation, a distorted stewardship of God's earth. Salvationist responses will include confession and repentance for attitudes which devalue creation and misuse that which we have been called to be stewards, supporting the development of just and free economies which empower the poor, recognizing that in many situations, poverty forces people to degrade creation in order to survive, supporting investment, business, and government actions that redeem the environment for future generations." In 2019, the Salvation Army in Canada joined with the 25 other member denominations in the Canadian Council of Churches to call for the elimination of nuclear weapons and supporting the United Nations Treaty on the Prohibition of Nuclear Weapons. The Salvation Army has many adult rehabilitation centers, thrift stores, has regular fundraising campaigns with red kettles and bell-ringing volunteers outside of retail stores. The Salvation Army has also helped with disaster relief and has many summer camps for children. On the polity of the Salvation Army, the website of the New Zealand branch says, the administrative structure of the Salvation Army can best be described as being top-down and strongly hierarchical, based upon a military model. This military structure is a legacy of the Salvation Army's beginnings in London in the mid-19th century. All official positions, with the exception of general, are appointed. However, many non-Salvationists are also employed in various capacities. The Salvation Army currently operates in over 130 countries, with its work administered by the Salvation Army International Headquarters, IHQ, in London, United Kingdom. The international leader of the Salvation Army is the General, who works with the administrative departments of IHQ to direct Salvation Army operations around the world. These administrative departments are headed by international secretaries. The Chief of the Staff, a commissioner appointed by the General to be second in command, is the Army's chief executive, whose function is to implement the General's policy decisions and effect liaison between departments. The Salvation Army worldwide is split into five zones: Africa, Europe, Americas, South Asia, and East Asia, which are headed up by international zonal secretaries. Territories. The next level in the Salvation Army hierarchy is the territory. The territory is headed by the territorial commander, usually having the rank of commissioner or colonel, who reports directly to IHQ or in some cases through a national commander. The territorial commander is assisted by a chief secretary, normally a colonel, and other departmental secretaries who are responsible for overseeing the operation of the Salvation Army's activities throughout the territory. The local Salvation Army church is called a corps, and Salvation Army church members are known as soldiers, while clergy are known as officers who hold varying ranks. Those holding positions of leadership within the corps are called local officers. Such positions include leadership of the band, songster brigade, choir, or other groups. Local officer positions are voluntary, unpaid, and are open to both men and women. As for clergy, the Salvation Army website says the following: operations of the Salvation Army are supervised by trained commission officers. They proclaim the gospel and serve as administrators, teachers, social workers, counselors, youth leaders, and musicians. These men and women have dedicated their lives, skills, and service completely to God. Lay members who subscribe to the doctrines of the Salvation Army are called soldiers. Along with officers, they are known as Salvationists. Candidates for officership undergo an intensive 2-year course in residence at Salvation Army colleges in Chicago, Suffern, New York, Atlanta, and Rancho Palos Verdes, California. The curriculum combines theory and field practice, including Salvation Army doctrine, sociology and social work, psychology, Salvation Army regulations, homiletics, public speaking, Bible studies, church history, composition, community relations, business administration, accounting, and instrumental music. After 2 successful years of training, cadets are commissioned as lieutenants, ordained as ministers, and assigned to active duty while continuing their education. Lieutenants are required to devote 5 years to additional studies. Numerous advanced training courses are available for officers wishing to specialize in a particular discipline. Institutes, seminars, and conferences have been established to ensure that officers are informed of new and innovative programs and developments. Promotion is based on length of service, character, efficiency, capacity for increased responsibility, and devotion to duty. The ranks are lieutenant, captain, major, lieutenant colonel, colonel, and commissioner. The international leader holds the rank of general and is selected by a high council of active duty commissioner and territorial commanders. Salvation Army officers must devote full time to Army work. An officer who marries must marry another Salvation Army officer or leave his or her officer status. Married captains and majors will individually carry the rank applicable to their own length of service, not that of their spouse. In case of married officers, the conferred ranks of lieutenant colonel, colonel, and commissioner will be held jointly. As ordained ministers of the gospel, they are authorized to perform marriage ceremonies, funeral services, and infant dedications. They also provide counseling and consolation to the bereaved. The Salvation Army provides officers living quarters, furnishings, and official transportation. Officers qualify for retirement once they are eligible to receive full Social Security benefits. Although the statement just read is currently on a public Salvation Army website, one clarification must be made regarding the marriage of officers. Another article on SalvationArmy.org says, originally, Salvation Army officers, full-time ordained ministers, were required to marry other officers if they wished to remain in the ministry, but this is now changing, and it will be more possible in the future to find an officer who is married to a non-officer. However, Salvation Army officers still usually marry other officers by choice. This creates a special partnership in ministry, and in local centers in particular, this joint ministry can make the work more effective. Women and men are not viewed differently in the Army as it relates to ministry. The Salvation Army UK website says, "I insist upon the equality of women with men," said our founder William Booth in 1908. "Every officer and soldier should insist upon the truth that woman is as important, as valuable, as capable, and as necessary to the progress and happiness of the world as man. As the Salvation Army became established, so women were given leadership responsibilities. Catherine Booth, William's wife, fought to expand the role for women in church and public life, advocating better conditions and pay for women workers in London's sweated labor, most notably in the matchmaking industry. In the early days of the army, women were sent to open new corps, churches, while others started social work among the women of the streets. By 1878, there were nearly equal numbers of women officers, 41, as there were men officers, 49. William's daughters are great examples of how important women were in the early development of the army. Catherine, Kate, pioneered work in France, while Emma became the principal of the first army training home for women. Evangeline became the first female international leader, general, of the Salvation Army. And Lucy led the army's work in India, Denmark, Norway, and South America. In the United States, the Salvation Army is part of the National Association of Evangelicals since 1990. The Salvation Army USA and the Salvation Army Canada and Bermuda are part of the Christian Holiness Partnership. In the UK, the Salvation Army is part of Churches Together in England and Churches Together in Britain and Ireland, Action of Churches Together in Scotland, Churches Together in Wales, Churches in Ireland Connecting in Christ, and Free Churches Group. They are also members of the Interfaith Network for the UK. In Australia, they are part of the National Council of Churches in Australia. The Salvation Army is a member of the Wesleyan Holiness Connection and Conference of European Churches. They have advisor status at the World Council of Churches. The Salvation Army International Headquarters reports the following statistics. Number of corps, outposts, societies, new plants, and recovery churches, 14,528. Number of officers, 26,753. Number of employees, 112,203. Soldiers, 1,212,181. Adherents, those who consider Salvation Army their church but haven't become members, 174,473. Junior soldiers, 406,140. Here on Ready to Harvest, there are dozens of videos on different Christian denominations. Subscribe and look around, and like this video if it was helpful to you. If you have read the news articles and editorials on church attendance that pop up every so often in the United States, there's one thing you know for sure. Churches are on the decline. The Atlantic, November 25, 2018. America's epidemic of empty churches. Religious communities often face a choice: sell off the buildings they can no longer afford or find a way to fill them with new uses. Factsandtrends.net. January 16, 2018. Hope for Dying Churches. Occult website Ancient Origins, November 19, 2018. Rapidly closing American churches are shadowed by the meteoric rise in witchcraft. What's happening? Are churches as a whole declining in America? The truth is found in two additional bits of information. Yes, thousands of churches in America are closing each year, but additionally, thousands of new churches are opening. And maybe the most important bit of information is that the main source of closing churches is the theologically liberal mainline churches, while evangelical churches are either declining slower, holding steady, or increasing in membership. Let's take a look at what have been called the seven sisters of mainline Protestant Christianity. First, the United Methodist Church. The 2000 membership was 8,340,954. 2008 saw this decrease 5.29% to 7,900,000. Then another 12% decrease to 2016 to land at 6,951,278, a decrease since 2000 of 16.66%. Then we have American Baptist Churches USA. Their membership in 2000 was 1,436,909. By 2008, that had fallen 7.36% to 1,331,127. By 2016, the number was down another 12.89% to 1,159,492. Since 2000, they are down at 19.31%. The Episcopal Church began 2000 with 2,333,327 members. By 2008, they had fell 11.83% to 2,057,292. Then, up to 2016, they fell another 15% to land at 1,745,156. Since 2000, they have decreased by one quarter, 25.21%. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America was at 5,125,919 members in 2000. In 2008, they were down 9.6% to 4,633,887. That was a 9.6% decline, nothing compared to the next 8 years, which brought a decline of 23% to 3,563,842 in 2016. Since 2000, that is a 30.47% decline. Then the United Church of Christ. In 2000, there were 1,377,320 members. By 2008, they had fallen 20.13% to 1,100,000. They fell another 20% up to 2016, landing at 880,383 members. They are down 36.08% since 2000. Next, the Presbyterian Church USA. In 2000, they had 2,525,330 members. 2008 saw this number decrease by 15% to 2,140,165. The 2016 total was down 30.72% to 1,482,767. Since 2000, they've declined 41.28%. Finally, Christian Churches Disciples of Christ. In 2000, they had 820,286 members. In 2008, they had declined by 17% to 679,563. By 2016, this was 411,140, a 39.5% decline. Since 2000, they've declined by 49.88%. So why are mainline churches declining, and some more than others? Mainline churches were already deep into theological liberalism in the 1920s and 30s, but they continued to grow until the 1960s. However, once the generation that had fought against the fundamentalists began to die, there weren't people in the pews to replace them. The next generation of that crowd generally went one step further and quit church and religion altogether. And the mainline churches had already abandoned evangelism, at least within the United States. Mark Tooley, president of the Institute on Religion and Democracy, said this on the subject. The leftward drift of mainline Protestantism, typically disguised behind vaguely phrased sermons that utilized orthodox language with often very unorthodox meanings, was largely undetected by most actual mainline Protestant churchgoers, who were uninformed about the machinations of distant seminaries and church agencies operating in their name and with their financial backing. So the mainline has continued on its adoctrinal, moralistic march, following the social winds wherever they lead. In 2013, the Christian Church Disciples of Christ endorsed homosexual clergy, marking a point in their steady advance away from Orthodox Christian teaching on sexuality. In 2014, the Presbyterian Church USA changed their official definition of marriage, adding to it allowance of the ordination of non-celibate homosexuals in 2010. In 2009, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America voted to allow non-celibate homosexual ministers to be ordained and elected an openly gay bishop in 2013. Way back in 1985, the United Church of Christ had passed a resolution titled Calling on United Church of Christ Congregations to Declare Themselves Open and Affirming, and in 2005, the General Synod asked UCC churches to consider not considering individuals' gender in performing weddings. The Episcopal Church appointed an openly gay bishop in 2003, and in 2015, the church canons were updated to change their stance on marriage to allow same-sex marriages. American Baptist churches officially view homosexuality as incompatible with biblical teaching, and since 1972, the United Methodist Church has had an official position on homosexuality that states that homosexual practice is against Christian teaching. However, this might be changed in 2019, as this denomination is also moving more theologically liberal. So what about denominations that not only are officially opposed to homosexuality, but have smaller numbers of theological liberals? The second largest Presbyterian denomination in the United States, the Presbyterian Church in America, had 306,156 members in 2000. They grew 8.7% by 2008 to 335,850, and in 2016 they were at 374,161, an 11% increase since 2008 and a 22% increase since 2000. Assemblies of God USA was at 1,637,665 members in 2000, up 9.91% to 1,799,987 by 2008, and up 11% to 2,004,897 in 2016, a 22.42% increase since 2000. The Southern Baptist Convention had 15,900,000 members in 2000, up 2% to 16,228,438 by 2008, and down 6.23% to 15,216,978 by 2016, down 4.3% since 2000. As for Episcopalians, a new denomination formed called the Anglican Church in North America in 2009 due to the trends in the Episcopal Church, and they have 134,593 members as of 2018. The Evangelical Free Church of America has seen an increase from 2003, when they had 300,000 members, to 2014, when they reported 371,191 members, a 23% increase. Non-denominational churches are hard to track, but in 2010, they represented the third largest block of Christianity in the USA, behind Roman Catholics and Southern Baptists. Most non-denominational churches are evangelical in flavor, considering homosexuality to be sinful, and they are a growing segment of U.S. Christianity. Joseph Rossell, a writer for the Institute on Religion and Democracy, mined seven concise statements about the state of mainline Protestantism from the book The Triumph of Faith by Rodney Stark, and here they are. Number one, Protestantism is as strong as ever in America. Only the names have changed. Number two, not many years ago, a select set of American denominations was always referred to as the Protestant mainline. Today, that designation, though still commonly used, is out of date. The old mainline has rapidly faded to the religious periphery, a trend that was first noticed more than 40 years ago. Number three, some religious institutions, but not all, fail to keep the faith. In an unconstrained religious marketplace, secularization is a self-limiting process. As some churches become secularized and decline, they are replaced by churches that continue to offer a vigorous religious message. In effect, the old Protestant mainline denominations drove millions of their members into the more conservative denominations. Number four, the wreckage of the former mainline denominations is strewn upon the shoal of a modernist theology that began to dominate the mainline seminaries early in the 19th century. This theology presumed that advances in human knowledge had made faith outmoded. Eventually, mainline theologians discarded nearly every doctrinal aspect of traditional Christianity. Number five, aware that most members reject their radical political views, the mainline clergy claim it is their right and duty to instruct the faithful in more sophisticated and enlightened religious and political views. So every year, thousands of members claim their right to leave. And of course, in the competitive American religious marketplace, there are many appealing alternatives available. Number six, even though so many have left, most of the people remaining in the former mainline pews still regard the traditional tenets of Christianity as central to their faith. As a result, the exodus continues. And number seven, many liberals have attempted to make a virtue of the mainline decline, claiming that the contrasting trends reflect the superior moral worth of the mainline. Meanwhile, the mainline shrinks and conservative churches grow. So the mainline is declining, and evangelicalism isn't yet. But it could be next. Mark Tooley said in 2015, "Meanwhile, evangelical liberals, as they have increasingly replicated the mainline Protestant experience, seem oblivious or indifferent to the mainline implosion and its causes. The evangelical left has become increasingly bold in departing from evangelical and Christian orthodoxy on sexual issues. Obama's endorsement of same-sex marriage effectively gave permission or provided retroactive political cover for some professing to be evangelical to follow suit. Mainline Protestants have declined for decades, yet survive, however diminished, because they have had 350 years of history and often generous endowments with extensive institutional networks. Evangelicalism is mostly a modern American phenomenon, and for better or worse, lacks mainline ballast. Liberal post-evangelicals likely will not endure for many decades, unlike liberal Presbyterians and Congregationalists. But before their demise, liberalizing egalitarian post-evangelicals may wreak a lot of damage in the church, mislead a lot of people, inflict spiritual harm in society, and portray a disfigured face of Christianity to the world far more erroneous than any of the mistakes of old-style rambunctious conservative evangelicals. For this reason, we are all called to avoid the passivity and silence of Orthodox mainline Protestants 80 and 90 years ago who were mostly too polite to resist the subversion of their venerable church institutions. Mainline today is just a name. These denominations no longer hold the power they once did, and they make a smaller and smaller share of American Protestantism year over year. For more information on mainline denominations, check out the Mainline Churches playlist here on the Ready to Harvest channel.
All right, today's podcast live stream is titled Salvation Army Business Models, or Business Model. And I'm using the Salvation Army basically as a metric of some things that are happening here in the U.S. and probably globally as well. Now, taking out the religious and the spirituality part of it, we're looking at it from a business model point of view as a metric of what's going on in society. So the church, we're using that, the mainstream church, whatever you define that is here in the United States, as well as the Salvation Army is one of the metrics within the mainstream church. Matter of fact, let me give you some numbers on the Salvation Army. There are 15,409 congregations, and I guess that's a global figure because it is classified as a church. So there are 15,000 congregations globally. They have 1,650,000 members, and they have 26,359 ministers. And that's the Salvation Army. All right. Now, if we take a look at the AME Church, African Methodist and Episcopal Church, all right, their numbers are, they have 7,000 congregations, and they have a, now, I don't know if that's a nationwide figure or a global figure, but 7,000 congregations, and they have anywhere from 2.5 to 3.5 million members. Okay. Now let's go to the Southern Baptist, excuse me, not Southern Baptist, the SCLC, the Southern Christian Leadership Conference, which was formed on January 10th, 1957. It is an NGO. Okay. NGO. And its primary purpose, civil rights, headquarters in Atlanta, Georgia. Primary region served, here, right here in the United States. Okay. There are 57 chapters of the SCLC here in the United States, Southern Christian Leadership Conference, and they have a staff of 60 people. And I guess the majority of that is probably in New York, in Atlanta. Now, the SCLC and we're using this as a metric too. All right. The SCLC, Southern Christian Leadership Conference, an African-American civil rights organization, closely associated with its first president, who was Martin Luther King Jr., who had a large role in the American Civil Rights Movement. So I'm pointing out these various organizations, SCLC, as metrics, AME, African American Episcopal Church, the Salvation Army. They're metrics because and we're looking at, you know, the government, and you got local governments, you got state governments, you got the federal government. No one particular government or any one particular church can solve all the problems. Oh, and let me throw in a politician too. Or no particular politician or political party can solve all the problems that people have. So, you know, you got people, because you have some people that think, well, you know, if this is just an example, if black folk could ever get together, well, that's not going to happen. Because nobody in any particular group on a 100% basis, or even 50% basis, or even 75% basis, or even 80% basis, gets together. It don't happen. All right. However, if one or two people get together, or barely a handful of people get together, less than 10 or whatever, you can do things, particularly if you pick the niche that you're going to deal with. So the SCLC, Southern Christian Leadership Organization, all right, They picked their poison, which was they took a niche out of, you know, we're going to concentrate on civil rights. AME, African American Zion, they have their niche. Within that niche of the African American Zion, they have another niche within that. You know, AME, and then there's AME Zion. All right. Now, one of the audios I played mentioned, before we even go to, let me go to that audio, mentioned that a lot of people, attendance is declining, church membership is declining. And that's because you had to look at, what was the purpose that some of these churches were formed? And they were formed, you know, for different reasons during different periods of time throughout the globe. All right. When some of those purposes were met, you know, when mission was accomplished, you know, that they went by the wayside. Another metric I like to bring up is the American Red Cross, which was founded by Clara Barton, who was a nurse. Now, she didn't start the American Red Cross. I mean, she didn't found the Red Cross. The Red Cross already existed over in Europe. She went to Europe, particularly Switzerland, to see how they were operating, liked what she saw, and then she came back over here and founded the American Red Cross. Now, the Red Cross, the Salvation Army, AME Zion, or any particular church, basically they're filling in niches that are not being met by anybody else, including local, state, and federal governments. All right. The one of the reasons probably why church memberships are declining in the United States is because, for whatever reason, a lot of these churches aren't meeting what I would call, and people can chime in on this, what I would call the practical everyday needs of various people in a society. Now, I can't think of any one organization, nor one person, or one politician. You can't meet everybody's needs. It just can't be done. At least I don't think it can be done. But you take their, now from my experiences and observations, and you guys can chime in, 619-768-2945. There are two go-to organizations that I have actually, let me put three go-to organizations that I have noticed in urban Black America. When there's been a practical daily living possibility crisis or problem that has cropped up. And I'm not talking about any type of hurricane, you know, I'm not including anything like Hurricane Ida or Hurricane Katrina. No natural disaster, nothing like that. But things like somebody's having problems with, you know, they can't pay the light bill. They can't pay rent. They might be facing foreclosure on their homes. Okay. Pastors, rabbis, imams, they get calls. Pastor, can you help me out? Rabbi, can you help me out? All right. Most organizations in 2021, churches, synagogues, what have you, temples, they're not or designed to help people with those specific type problems. A lot of politicians on the local level, you know, aldermen or councilmen, whatever you call them on your local level, the mayor's office, a lot of those organizations might refer you to somebody that they vetted, but oftentimes the local politician can't help a person with their light bill. Particularly if you live in a jurisdiction where the local government also supplies you with utilities. It's a municipal utility. Because, you know, that's one of the primary revenue generators for that particular municipality. So the two go-to organizations that I've noticed in a lot of urban settings have been Catholic Charities and the Salvation Army. I know of one lady that she had a job, but her lights were out. And I told her about, you know, would she be interested in listening to, not listening to, having somebody come to her home and do a demonstration, no cost to her, do a demonstration of solar lighting. At first she said yes, and then she called back and said no. Mind you, still in the dark. She was waiting on Catholic Charities to help her out. They hadn't helped her out yet. I don't know if it happened to her. There's another case. Somebody was on here up in New Jersey, and the woman, well, she didn't get a positive reaction. So Catholic Charities is in the, to many people in urban settings, is a go-to source if they got a practical need like keeping the lights on or getting the lights cut back on. Throw heat in there as well. All right. And they probably do something with rent payments or whatever. You know, I don't know. They don't have an unlimited tap, but that's one of the go-to organizations. The other go-to organization, and that's why we played a couple of long audios this morning on it, is the Salvation Army. All right. Most people do not even know, they don't know that the Salvation Army is a church. They've got a very interesting business model, in my opinion. They've got, matter of fact, let's go to what Wikipedia has on them. In addition to the, all right, they got over 15,000 congregations globally, over 26,000 ministers globally, over 1.6 million members globally. But they have thrift stores. You know, people donate clothes, shoes, all kind of things to the Salvation Army. They categorize them, and then they sell them. So they have thrift stores and charity shops. They have adult rehabilitation centers, which I guess you can call, you know, people that need, they have 12-step programs for drugs, alcohol, that type thing. That's in the form of primarily men's shelters, but I imagine they do have some women's shelters and probably even family shelters. They have, in England, Essex, England, they have a farm colony. And some other things that they have here is they have cooling stations. I don't know what they are, but cooling stations, overnight warming stations. They have food pantries, maternity hospitals. They have schools, general hospitals, men and women refuge centers. Yeah, I guess you can call them shelters. Mother and baby homes. Homes for the elderly, children's homes, residential addiction dependency programs, and homeless hostels. That and most churches don't offer, although many of them have, you know, they might have a singles ministry, they might have a prison ministry, they might have a teen ministry. Of course, they got the choirs, but a lot of mainstream churches do not offer what I call practical solutions. And that's probably one of the reasons why a lot of these churches are declining. I mean, their membership's declining. The Salvation Army also has, okay, the Salvation Village, which currently, now, they're political. Out in Los Angeles, California, they have Salvation Village, which is located in Harbor City, California, and they set up 75 tiny houses, for people who need accommodations. What's interesting about that is, well, you know, that's a whole different podcast, but it's some politics in play. But in any event, I think the Salvation Army has a very interesting business model. Like, say, they've got the homeless village now. Well, Salvation Village. They have their thrift stores, and in some places you can they have building materials. You know, if you're into rehabbing houses or renovating houses, you can go to some of these places and get building materials. On a cheap, things like toilet. Occasionally, you might get some lumber, sheetrock, you know, stuff that people paid for but couldn't use it on their project, so they donate to an outfit like this, and then you can go and they get it for free, but then they sell it to you at a reasonable, it'll cost less than what you can get at Menards, Home Depot, or Lowe's. But so, interesting business model, and a lot of mainstream churches don't do that. But every church has got its own mission and things of that nature. So, but you do have other NGOs on a global basis, like in Uganda. There's an organization, and I think it was started by people over here in the United States, a group called Solar Sisters. Well, they went into Uganda, primarily rural Uganda, and, you know, they were educating women on solar energy and how to start a business selling solar lights and solar equipment, including cooking stuff, to people that live in rural Africa. Let me see. I think we might have something on that. But the NGOs like that, you got NGOs and I know of an NGO out of West Virginia that I visited, and they do stuff in Haiti and Africa. But a lot of that stuff can also be done right here in the United States. If people can identify a particular niche that isn't being served, and put together whatever they're going to put together. Like I said, we had a guy on here from Uganda about 5 or 6 years ago. Matter of fact, let me play the audio of it right now.
People who live in towns and cities in Uganda and many other African countries have some access to grid electricity to light their homes and power their businesses. But many rural people aren't connected at all. But simply waiting for the grid to arrive isn't good enough for entrepreneurs like Moses Akera. He recognizes there's a good business to be made harnessing the power of the sun.
I really prefer solar to be used in the community like this, because it remains the property of the client. You don't pay bills and you don't buy fuel like somebody using generator.
So solar energy is the best option for many rural Ugandans. But being new to the industry, many solar retailers like Moses were struggling to make their businesses a success.
We don't have capacity to advertise ourselves, our products. We don't have capacity to have quality technical training.
So the Rural Energy Foundation, a not-for-profit organization, introduced the Solar Now program in 2007. Its aim, to spread the benefits of electricity throughout rural Africa by providing training and support to existing solar retailers like Moses. And they encourage other retailers and entrepreneurs to start selling solar equipment from scratch.
Most of these retailers need to be supported in terms of training so that they can be able to run their businesses better. They also need support in terms of market awareness, because so many people out here in the field do not know about solar, so we need to come and enlighten them.
As well as training, the Rural Energy Foundation loans retailers portable demonstration kits, which they use to drum up business in local markets.
What we're trying to do is these people are off-grid and they do not have access to electricity. So we're trying to show them how solar can improve their lives. For instance, we try to show them how they can make money from solar. For instance, here with us we have a shaver, so they can use this to have barbershops. We also show them how they can use it to use light at their homes. See, when you have this light in your house, the children can study at night. They can use it in their shops to work longer hours, and they can use it at home.
If retailers want to use the Solar Now brand, they have to commit to providing high-quality installations and good after-sales service. The Rural Energy Foundation helps them achieve this by training solar technicians.
We're trying to get the entrepreneurs to sign service contracts, so when they sell the product, it also comes with after-sales service. Let's say they have to check to make a phone call to the customer after a certain period to check if the system is working. And then till after some time through the service contract, they also have to go and actually do the inspection of the system.
The Rural Energy Foundation has trained over 200 retailers in 9 African countries. So far, they've sold 57,000 solar home systems and 36,000 solar lanterns. They've helped at least 400,000 people, saved nearly 5 million litres of kerosene and 12,000 tons of CO2 each year. Basil Okelo is impressed and has decided to buy the equipment from Moses to set up his own solar barbershop and phone charging business. He's taking advantage of a credit scheme which helps entrepreneurs buy equipment from Solar Now retailers to get their businesses going.
Solar Now is giving me a loan. I'm going to make a down payment of 25% now. Later, in 3 months' time, I'll make another 25%, making a total of 50%. Then the remaining I'll complete within a period of a year.
With his system now installed, Basil is optimistic about the future.
Because this is a new investment I'm going into. I have never been into this business before. But as I see, I have the expectation that I'll make money.
Moses is growing his solar retail business too. He already had a shop in town. With support from the Rural Energy Foundation, he's now set up a small village branch to cater specifically for his rural customers.
Rural Energy Foundation is very important to us. If they help us training technician, we shall be in position to expand all over.
We hope that others will also adopt the private sector development approach. We don't want to be unique. We want to spread the word that this is a really efficient approach to get the technology diffused deeply into the rural markets.
The Rural Energy Foundation plans to expand into other African countries and broaden its range of sustainable technologies. Solar panels are now becoming a common sight here on homes, and shops buy them as well to run radios and offer phone charging, increasing their income and enabling people to communicate. And to everyone's delight, the local bar has installed a fridge powered by the sun. The owner is pleased with his investment.
Yeah, we're happy. Because it's cold, the beer tastes better, and so I get more customers.
Back into the future.
All right. What does peanut butter have to do with the Salvation Army business model? At one time, believe it or not, nobody was mixing peanut butter and they wouldn't put peanut butter with jelly together. Okay, it's just like, you know, if you read the, you know, the invention or the you know, how the concept of the sandwich came about. You know, people ate meat, people ate bread, but they didn't have them together. And some person just put, who thought, you know? And probably some people that probably saw the first sandwich probably thought it was a crazy idea until it became socially acceptable. Same with, you know, peanut butter and jelly. Who thought that two complete opposites can go together and taste good? And with the Salvation Army, their business model of, you know, the thrift store, you know, the various things that they had, because the typical church, they're not set up that way. To actually meet the so-called practical needs of individuals. But I'm looking at that's the progress of man. Put it this way. I'm sure that when Jeff Bezos started Amazon, he was selling books or shoes through mail order. No, I mean, who would think that he would become a multi-billionaire? So I'm saying for the future, if you look at organizations like the Salvation Army, that at the time they started what they were started, they were thinking outside of the box, or the Rural Energy. Matter of fact, I'm going to play, before I go to the phone lines here, the Rural Energy Foundation. I want you, when you listen to this Rural Energy Foundation piece again, what I'm saying is, because first thing, me personally, I bank the ranch on opportunities that you have in a rural type situation on a global basis, including right here in the United States. If you, matter of fact, I first found the person that put me in touch with Facebook before even mainstream Americans didn't even know about Facebook. Where was I? I was in Germany. What town? I was in Stuttgart, Germany. Met somebody at a restaurant, and they were selling solar, and she said basically her bread and butter was in rural locations in Germany. Which at that time, and probably even to this day, they probably have more more households per square foot in Germany than they have in the United States. But I'm going to play this thing, and then we're going to go to the phone lines. I'm saying that a lot of the professions or occupations that you're going to hear in this next video will be coming to a neighborhood sometime in the future here in the United States. It might be 5 years from now. It might be 10 years from now. But some of the things that you're going to hear in this audio are coming to the United States. It's just like if you want to look at the future of what's coming to the United States or even Western countries, let's say the United States, I would say go to Europe. Go to Africa, pick your country in Africa. My preferences are like Uganda, Kenya. Or go to various parts of Asia. You'll get to see, if you want to see what's going to be here tomorrow, go to those places and look for things that they're doing there that they're not doing here. And eventually, those things will end up being here. The Salvation Army, if you look at their origins, they morphed out their way. So the Salvation Army, although we've heard of them and whatnot, but the church today in the United States, mainstream church, they really haven't even caught up to the Salvation Army's practical side. Now, I'm not saying you had to convert and be, no, because I've basically used the Salvation Army for one thing, day labor. Okay, but that's a whole other podcast. All right, we'll go to the phone lines, but I want you, as you listen to this, I want you to pick out what you think will be, well, matter of fact, I'm telling you straight up right now, what you're going to be listening to are future occupations right here in the United States that is wide open right now. And the typical person, because I'm sure somebody told Jeff Bezos that he was cat shit crazy when he started, but that's a whole nother podcast too.
People who live in towns and cities in Uganda and many other African countries have some access to grid electricity to light their homes and power their businesses. But many rural people aren't connected at all. But simply waiting for the grid to arrive isn't good enough for entrepreneurs like Moses Akera. He recognizes there's a good business to be made harnessing the power of the sun.
I really prefer solar to be used in the community like this because it remains the property of the clients. You don't pay bills and you don't buy fuel like somebody using generator.
So solar energy is the best option for many rural Ugandans. But being new to the industry, many solar retailers like Moses were struggling to make their businesses a success.
We don't have capacity to advertise ourselves, our products. We don't have capacity to have quality technical training.
So the Rural Energy Foundation, a not-for-profit organization, introduced the Solar Now program in 2007. Its aim, to spread the benefits of electricity throughout rural Africa by providing training and support to existing solar retailers like Moses. And they encourage other retailers and entrepreneurs to start selling solar equipment from scratch.
Most of these retailers need to be supported in terms of training so that they can be able to run their businesses better. They also need support in terms of market awareness because so many people out here in the field do not know about solar, so we need to come and enlighten them.
As well as training, the Rural Energy Foundation loans retailers portable demonstration kits, which they use to drum up business in local markets.
What we're trying to do is these people are off-grid and they do not have access to electricity. So we're trying to show them how solar can improve their lives. For instance, we try to show them how they can make money from solar. For instance, here with us we have a shaver, so they can use this to have barbershops. We also show them how they can use it to use light at their homes. See, when you have this light in your house, the children can study at night. They can use it in their shops to work longer hours, and they can use it at home.
If retailers want to use the Solar Now brand, they have to commit to providing high-quality installations and good after-sales service. The Rural Energy Foundation helps them achieve this by training solar technicians.
We're trying to get the entrepreneurs to sign service contracts, so when they sell the product, it also comes with after-sales service. Let's say they have to check to make a phone call to the customer after a certain period to check if the system is working. And then till after some time through the service contract, they also have to go and actually do the inspection of the system.
The Rural Energy Foundation has trained over 200 retailers in 9 African countries. So far, they've sold 57,000 solar home systems and 36,000 solar lanterns. They've helped at least 400,000 people, saved nearly 5 million litres of kerosene and 12,000 tons of CO2 each year. Basil Okelo is impressed and has decided to buy the equipment from Moses to set up his own solar barbershop and phone charging business. He's taking advantage of a credit scheme which helps entrepreneurs buy equipment from Solar Now retailers to get their businesses going.
Solar Now is giving me a loan. I'm going to make a down payment of 25% now. Later, in 3 months' time, I'll make another 25%, making a total of 50%. Then the remaining I'll complete within a period of a year.
With his system now installed, Basil is optimistic about the future.
because this is a new investment I'm going into. I have never been to this business before, but as I see, I have the expectation that I'll make money.
Moses is growing his solar retail business too. He already had a shop in town. With support from the Rural Energy Foundation, he's now set up a small village branch to cater specifically for his rural customers.
Rural Energy Foundation is very important to us. If they help us training technicians, we shall be in position to expand all over.
We hope that others will also adopt the private sector development approach. We don't want to be unique. We want to spread the word that this is a really efficient approach to get the technology diffused deeply into the rural markets.
The Rural Energy Foundation plans to expand into other African countries and broaden its range of sustainable technologies. Solar panels are now becoming a common sight here on homes, and shops buy them as well to run radios and offer phone charging, increasing their income and enabling people to communicate. And to everyone's delight, the local bar has installed a fridge powered by the sun. The owner is pleased with his investment.
Yeah, we are happy because it's cold, the beer tastes better, and so I get more customers.
Now, there's about 20-25 professions that haven't hit here in the United States. You know what, I'm going to even say North America, that's in that video. And matter of fact, when I started to get into solar, there were no universities in the United States that offered a bachelor's program in renewable energy. There's a teeny tiny, barely a handful now that might offer a degree in renewable energy. But the content that you just heard, like solar barbers, that's coming. Solar retailers of different types, that's coming. That and a whole lot more coming. And that's linking it into the Salvation Army business model. You have organizations, not specifically the Salvation Army, but I know of at least one outfit here in the United States now. They do, small little church. I hung out with them for about four or five days of about, maybe 6 years ago. All right, this my house is, we're going on 8 years in December. So yeah, about 6 years ago, I went up to West Virginia, and they make their own solar lights. They make their own solar lights. But they don't sell them here in the United States. You know, they make them, and then, people pay for them through donations. And, you know, their lights are in Haiti and in different parts of Africa right now. But anyway, we'll go, looking into the future with this type of stuff. But organizations like the Salvation Army or... You don't have to be a church or a nonprofit. You could be a for-profit organization and just look at what they're doing in different parts of the world. All right, they're doing this here, but they're not doing this here. And basically have no competition. At least that's the way I see it. And I saw that with cable television. I remember when I went off to college, it was 1976. And I had never heard of cable television, and where I was at, that's what was there, cable television. Nothing. There was no cable television in the D.C. metro area, Baltimore, no place like that at that time. Not even when I graduated, there still wasn't. So typically, a lot of things hit the larger markets. You know, a lot of people that live in New York metro, Chicago metro area, Miami metro area, Dallas, Houston, San Antonio, L.A., San Diego, San Francisco, they think those are, everything's happening, what's going to happen are in those cities. Wrong. the large metropolitan areas, really around the globe to tell the truth, those are the last places to get to see what's going to happen into the future. Those are retail markets. You know, it's the small little rural areas where you can get stuff done, where there's the least little political resistance, you can get things done. And there's a, for instance, there, put it this way, Canyon, Texas, all right, that's the first place I saw cable television, okay? There's a whole bunch of Canyon, Texas. Matter of fact, let's put this, some numbers to this. They're a little over, there's over 19,000 but less than 20,000 towns in the United States, all right? So let's just use the number 19,000. There are at least 19,000 towns in the United States. That's anywhere from a New York City that's got like 8.9 million people. I think Los Angeles had, or Chicago might have, like, it is number two at 3 million or so. Los Angeles got 2 million plus. There are 19,000. Now, there are only 10 towns out of that 19,000 in the United States that have a population of a million or more people. I just named three of them. New York City, which is made up of really five boroughs or five cities, Manhattan, Brooklyn, Bronx, Staten Island, Queens. Okay, those combine to make New York City. So they count that as one. So what? Matter of fact, a percentage of the United States population lives in some of these cities I just named. Okay. But there's only 10 of them. 10 cities in the United States, somebody correct me if I'm wrong, that have a population of 1 million people or more out of the 19,000 plus towns that exist. All right. There's a lot more. Let's take Pembroke. Let me look it up real quick. And we're going, oh, we're overtime anyway. We go overtime most days anyway. Not every day, but most days. Pembroke, and I'm going to take phone calls here. Let me, Pembroke, Illinois. Let me get the population of Pembroke. And we're going to bring some people on from Pembroke, too. I've been there, but I don't live there. Pembroke has a population. Damn, I don't see it on here. I get the total. All right, well, let me go to Hopkins Park, Illinois, because Hopkins Park is within Pembroke. Let's see, Hopkins Park, Illinois. Hopkins Park, all right, Illinois. Okay, Hopkins Park has a population of 536 people. I think Pembroke's got a population of about 2,000. But anyway, let's go with the Hopkins Park. Okay, Hopkins Park has a population of 536 people. All right. There's a lot more Hopkins Park. There are a lot more towns that have a population of 536 people or less than they are New York City's or Los Angeles's or Seattle, Washington, those places. If you want to look into the future and play, you know, people like the Salvation Army or churches that are not known, because Salvation Army is large now. But as I stated before, everything starts with one. Okay, it's the places like Hopkins Park, where like that Rural Energy Foundation, is easier to get stuff done on a business level in a Hopkins Park. Population 536 people, than it is if you just drive 45 minutes to an hour away, than in the Chicago, Illinois. Once again, the larger the population, the more rules and regulations, the harder to get things done. You can do things in Hopkins Park, population 536, that you can't even dream of. And that's when I went. I went a little bit over 2 years ago when I went up there to meet Pleasant and a couple other people. And I was only up there. I flew into Chicago for the day. That was it. Flew in the morning, flew out that night. Got into Midway, went to Pleasant's house, hung out at his well for about me, Pleasant, and one other person. We drove to Pembroke and Hopkins Park. That's why I came up there. I just have to. If they had an airport in Pembroke or Hopkins Park, I would have flew directly into there. But I had to go through Chicago because it's a lot easier to get things done. As far, even if you don't want to do business, the cost of living, everything is just better. You have, I would consider a place like Hopkins Park the real United States. But in any event, some of the things that you heard on the Rural Energy Foundation, and people set up a Salvation Army, or it doesn't have to be the Salvation Army. It can be anybody. They go to those places like Hopkins Park, and like I said, out of the 19,000-plus towns in the United States, only 10 of them have a population of a million or more people. That's it, 10 places. All right, now you got towns that have, I think, the lion's share of that 19,000 towns, populations are probably no more than 5,000 people. These towns that have a population of, I would say, 5,000 or less people, I would call, now this is just L.A. speaking, I would call the real United States of America. I don't consider D.C., L.A., I don't consider a town that's got 100,000 people or more the real United States. Too many towns that have 100,000 people or more is too much government regulation, for my taste. For my taste. But in these smaller towns, you know, like the smaller you get, the more freedom you have. In most cases. All right. So the Salvation Army, due to their political connections, they're able to get stuff done in a place like LA or LA County. But if you want to set up the same thing in another city without the money that you need to bankroll the politics, then you need to look at these smaller towns. Okay. 425, your mic is open.
Hello, LA. How are you doing today?
I can't complain. Well, I could, but it wouldn't do any
good. So you know, solar. Why isn't it that people aren't also doing turbine, wind power, to generate solar?
My opinion is people on the grid, and let's paint the picture of this to take a look at the landscape of the United States. 75, and I've repeated these numbers several times on this podcast, 75 to 80% of the population of the United States occupies only 3 to 5% of the land mass of the United States.
Mm-hmm.
Let's put it at 5%.
Mm-hmm.
That's a whole lot of people crammed into a tight spot, which I call the grid. And on the grid, the majority of people who are on the grid are addicted, just like people are addicted to heroin and crack cocaine and that type of stuff. They're addicted to comfort and convenience, okay? So if you are addicted to flicking on the light switch and you get instant electricity, okay, from the local monopolized power company, which might be government-run in your neck of the woods, it is here where I'm at, although we do have a choice here. But like, for instance, in Washington, D.C., the electric is distributed by the monopoly of Pepco. Unless you have your own independent solar system, you're buying it from the monopoly called Pepco in Washington, D.C. For gas, natural gas in Washington, D.C., to heat your home and cook, unless you have a raw kitchen or cook outside or something like that, or solar cook, Washington Gas is the monopoly up there for that. And then the city supplies the municipal water, unless you have your water shipped in by Whirlpool or whoever delivers water. Okay, you're free to do that. Here. Here where I'm at, I'm on a well with a reverse osmosis system. So now you can get city water, but with city water here, you got to pay a bill monthly. We got a well here. No, you know, $3,000 one-time fee to have it installed. Maintenance on it every 2 to 3 years. Minor maintenance that might cost you $100 to $250. Once again, might cost you. All right. I get as much water as I need every day. All right. And I have a filtering system on it, too. So that's the choice I get here. But the population where I'm at is dramatically less than what it is in a highly urbanized area. So to answer your question, a lot of people are addicted to the comfort and convenience, so, and they don't know about if, you know, they don't know about when, you know, having a wind turbine, solar energy, or whatever. Now, if you live in a smaller, more remote area where you don't have a larger utility company, and you have to be more self-reliant, okay, then people know about wind turbines, solar energy. Hell, you might find more people using candles because their way of life, due to the remoteness of where they live, they have to educate themselves on how to be, you know, more self-reliant. So I'll give you an example. Zanesville, Ohio, which probably has a population of around 25,000 people, and I call Zanesville, Ohio, the real United States of America, too. Now, they got a population of about 25,000. 10 minutes outside of Zanesville, Ohio, you're in the United States of America. People are more independent. You do see people with, first thing you see, a whole bunch of pickup trucks. You do see people hauling water around. You do see people with wind turbines on their house. You do see people where solar is the regular thing in life. You also see people on their own 40 acres or 5 acres or whatever kind of acres they got. But most people, 75 to 80% of Americans who live in towns that have a population of 100,000 or more, and once again, there are a lot more towns that have anywhere from 5,000 to 500 people than there are towns that have 100,000 people or more. But it's people are addicted to, once again, the comfort and conveniences that a larger city has. Matter of fact, that's wild. Matter of fact, the first pandemic, I would say, in the United States was when people moved out of the rural areas where they were more independent to these larger areas, because what attracted people to a lot of the larger cities that we have seen in the United States today, what got them there was the crack cocaine of their era, which was electricity. Municipal electricity and municipal water. I would call that the first pandemic here in the United States.
And toilets.
Oh, and so in grocery stores.
And toilets.
They're throwing toilets too.
An inside toilet. And watch this. The refrigerator, the stove,
yep,
the oven. Everything mm-hmm. went inside, convenient.
Right, exactly. Company. Because, you know what, the people that are going through a pandemic thing right now are people that basically live, the ones I know, that primarily live in rural areas. Because originally, our grocery store was our backyard. People grew their own food, traded with neighbors. You still have people that do that. Okay. And in many instances, you know, you could, I mean, like in Taft, Oklahoma, you drive 15, 20 minutes away from Taft, everything that you see, like Walmart, there's a Walmart. Target, there's a Target. T-Mobile, all that stuff is a 15, 20-minute drive away from Taft. Now, so, but, yeah, that's why a lot of people did leave. In any event, any other comments, Robin?
No, uh-uh.
Okay. When is Hilltop on again? Hilltop Radio, that is.
Sunday through Thursday night at 5 p.m. I'm sorry, at 9 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. 6 p.m.
Okay.
Pacific. And Friday night, Survive Live Exclusive is on at 8 p.m. Eastern Standard Time.
All right, let me
right
ask you this.
Right over there on Blog Talk Radio. Yeah.
Getting to Salvation Army, their business model, or what can the churches in your neck of the woods, what kind of ministries and ministries are designed to help people. So what kind of practical ministries, excuse me, or outreaches are in your neck of the woods that you know, or what's needed, what's absent?
Housing, food, clothing, addiction, mental health.
Now, that's needed, or that's what's provided right now?
Both.
Okay. Oh, you know, I heard something about mental health yesterday. I think the state of Illinois has passed some resolution or whatever that public schools in the, I think is Illinois, will allow students to have 5 mental health days with no need for have a doctor's excuse or no written excuse. Now, I'm about to ask you your opinion on that, but I'm going back in the day on this one. We didn't have that luxury dealing with the school bully. We had to go in every day. Think about your – I didn't even consider it a mental health issue. He meant I dread going to school because I got to deal with this bully. Or the neighborhood bully, you know, on the school, you know, playground, stuff like that. But in Illinois, and I believe it'll probably spread to all 50 states, what do you think about this? But then again now, let me say this. Back in my day, you know, we would have fist fights, you know. These days, you got people, what do they call it? Either they were posse up. They can't fight you one-on-one, so they got to go get 5 or 10 of their friends, and they all plumb you at
mm-hmm.
once. They got that today. They didn't have that when I was coming up. Or you got people, like, what, a couple of years ago, you had 2 girls. It was middle school
mm-hmm.
girls, not even high school. These 2 girls beat up on another girl in the girls' bathroom at school and ended up killing her. So... All right,
so,
today
yeah.
is a different generation. What's your take on mental health, this 5 mental health days for kids now, at least in Illinois?
So, as well they should, and they probably should do a little or a lot bit more because they are liable to the trauma that they expose your children to, not just – bullying, which they seem to turn their and look the other way.
Right.
They still to this day, but you have so many things that that the children have to deal with, just getting to school. Violence, crashes on the freeway, school bus, and then when they get there, right, you have to hope and pray that they have an agenda, a curriculum that's going to be of some use of them, which we already know it's not because we know what academics is,
right?
Okay, and let alone if their teacher is a transgender or an LGBTQ, whatever. Now I'm not
or pedophile.
I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with that, but I do have a problem with you standing in front of my children, okay? Because where you've got freedom of speech, freedom of dress, and freedom of all that, where's my freedom not to have my child exposed to that
right.
until a certain age? You've taken that control away from me, you see?
Right.
And so those mental health days, I think that they're liable for the mental health because they expose their children to a lot of trauma. And they look the other way, and they don't give any support to the children at all, except for, oh, we've observed your child, and their behavior dictates that we prescribe them Ritalin. And then guess what? You done signed a statement giving them permission to administer a medication to your child at school. So they are diagnosing children and giving them Ritalin and all kind of other stuff without you having to see your doctor, your family doctor, or even getting your permission. You'll get a note.
What's Ritalin supposed to do?
I don't even know. I can't tell you. Okay.
Anyway, they're getting people addicted to drugs at an early age.
So now we need to look at this, right? First of all, the definition of addiction is the habitual avoidance of uncomfortable feelings. Okay? It has nothing to do with a drug or blah blah, it's behavior. Habitually always avoiding uncomfortable feelings, okay? So I believe that a child is not capable of being addicted, right? Because a child is growing and exploring and learning and blah, blah. What is a child going to avoid unless it's trauma or pain?
Let's see, I'm reading about Ritalin right now. It says Ritalin, Ritalin, a medication used to treat attention deficit hyperactivity disorder. It works
That's
by changing the amounts of certain natural substances in the brain.
Yeah,
it's known
it works
as a stimulant.
By changing blah, 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 blah. But that's not saying what it does. And then it said, you just said a stimulant?
Belongs to a class of drugs known as stimulants. It can help increase your ability to pay attention, stay focused on an activity, and control behavior problems.
Right.
It may also help
you
to organize your tasks and improve your listening skills. The medication is also used to treat certain sleep disorders.
Right. Now watch this. So who is it that said that a child or any person, who is it that determines the amount of activity that's too much, right?
Right.
Because in some places that might be considered, oh, that child is gifted, right? And,
right.
And why is it a problem that you have a child that has the ability, that their brain is so fast that by the time the teacher forms a thought and even finishes the first sentence, they're bored. Okay? Whose fault is that the school doesn't have the curriculum to challenge that?
Well, yeah,
you can't have
one size fits all when it comes to particularly public education. Hold on, Robin. 410, your mic is open.
Good morning, Hotep, Brother L.A. and Sister Robin. How you doing?
Hi, I'm good.
Look, I'm not going to jump in on this conversation because, you know, I don't have anything to add. But, you know, when you started off with the Salvation Army.
Right.
Portion of your program.
Yeah.
I would like to just have you to look at something when you get off air that complements that, and I'll let you get back to your conversation.
Okay.
It's called the B is in boy, P
okay.
is in people, P is in people, community survival.
You said BP?
Yeah, BPP. That's Bravo, Paul, community
yeah.
survival. And I want you to look at that when
you
get off
survivor?
Air, and I'll let you get back. Yes, community survival.
Oh, okay.
B is in Bravo, P is in Paul, community survival. And I'll let you guys get back to your conversation.
Okay, I founded BPP, Community Survival Programs.
That's what was going on in the 60s in our community that was complementing the Salvation Army program.
You know what? I'm glad you brought this up. Thank you, Beasley.
Yeah, y'all have a good day.
All right, same to you. Anyway, Robin, you were saying, because, Robin, we got a few minutes left here because we're in overtime. We're in overtime now.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, we were talking about Ritalin, and you were talking about, you gave the example of the
So why
the kid that his mind's moving
and
fast.
Who determines that it's a problem that a child that has the ability to pay attention to more than one thing, or they're faster, right? Than what the school is, right? So they're
right.
sitting around there and they're basically bored, right? And so what does any kid do when they're bored? They're gonna move around, they're gonna play with their heads, they're gonna be all in their head, daydreaming, doing whatever, right? That's what
right.
kids do. Right? So why is a children's behavior, when has that become a problem? Okay, and why do parents accept them? It's not a doctor. It's not your family doctor that's coming. They're having your teacher or a teacher's aide. They stand in the corner in the doorway of the school. Of each classroom, right? They don't even talk to the kids. They just stand there observing for 5 minutes. And then the children that are moving the most and stand out the most, right, they write those names down, right? And then they send the nurse out. They call the children to the doctor's office because you don't sign a thing giving the school permission to administer medication to your children. They give them their first dose, and they send them home with a note We've observed your child that was overactive in school, so we started them on Ritalin, and you can follow up with your family doctor. Why do we allow that instead of demanding or taking our children and putting them in schools where the curriculum will accommodate the children?
Well, you know what I think
punitive,
Brother Beasley just
not
brought
punish
up.
Them
I think what Brother Beasley just brought up.
Down with meds.
What we're going to do tomorrow is we're going to segue this conversation in tomorrow. I'm looking at it right now along with some videos, but we don't have enough time for today, so we have to do it tomorrow. Which will, I'm glad Beasley tagged this into the Salvation Army thing. BPP Community, I guess that stands for Black Panther Party Community Survival.
Right.
Which we've been talking about community-based businesses anyway. So this ties all into that. So thank you, Beasley, for bringing that up. Naturally, I've heard of the Black Panther Party, but I was not familiar with the community survival programs. And there's a bunch of them I'm looking at here.
And that's sad because that's basically what they were all about, except that they were infiltrated by the CIA, right? And now everybody thinks that they were this militant, operative, terroristic group, right?
Right, because I'm looking at
mm-hmm.
I'm looking at they got free listed on here is free health clinics, free housing cooperative program, free pest control program, free shoe program, geriatric health centers. Beasley, thank you a billion dollars on this. We're going to cover this tomorrow. A whole program, Marcus, like I said, this ties in to what we were talking about last week anyway, community-based businesses for what we want to do. On that note, before Black Talk, click Texas off because it's 6 minutes after 1 o'clock Eastern Standard Time. See you guys tomorrow. Have a good rest of the day.